I would like to just say a word about the baptism. As Chris mentioned, there is a meeting afterwards, but we are going to definitely have a baptism on September 12th, that evening. Now, the reason we've been so secretive about it and not putting it in the bulletin is because I wasn't sure it was going to suit everybody, and actually it doesn't suit everybody, so we're going to also have probably a second baptism on the 19th. So there are people that it doesn't suit on the 12th, and there's people that it doesn't suit the 19th. So we'll probably end up doing both weeks. But that's why we've been holding off on the date. I've been trying to make it so that we could just do one, but I think we'll do two. So I want to make that clear. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 22 as we begin today to consider the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22, verse 7 through verse 23. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And we had taken some bread and given, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for this Word that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved it for us, and we thank you that you have given us the Spirit that we might indeed understand it and comprehend it. And Lord, we ask that you would guide us in our understanding. We acknowledge our dependence upon you. For Lord, when we come to the Word, it is certainly we do come with reason. Yet, Father, we want to submit our reason to you because we know that reason and intellect are not enough. And though it is through reason that we comprehend, yet it is only by the Holy Spirit that our eyes and our ears can truly be opened, and that we can be changed by the power of God. Father, we acknowledge that. And we ask that you, by your grace, would work in our hearts, Lord, not according to what we deserve, but according to your goodness, according to your promise, the promise that your word will not go forth void, but that it will accomplish that which you have sent it forth to do. We ask that you would accomplish that in us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been taking a break from our study of Matthew to look at the ordinances. The two main ordinances, or the two ordinances that everyone agrees that we ought to celebrate and that we celebrate, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism being one thing, or should I say a one-time thing, something you do upon profession of faith in Christ. You are baptized as a statement of your union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And the Lord's Supper, something that you do after baptism that you do regularly as the body of Christ on a regular basis as a way of remembering again what Christ did upon the cross and our salvation in Him. And so we have looked at baptism. I want to this morning consider the Lord's Supper. And maybe it might be helpful, again, just to rehearse what I said at the very first sermon a few weeks ago, and again, define an ordinance, okay? Because there is perhaps misunderstanding at times in regard to that. And I just want to take a moment and rehearse that. An ordinance is this, and I borrowed this definition, which is a good definition, but I borrowed it from Thiessen, his theology. It is an outward rite, okay? In other words, it's a ceremony, a ritual, an external thing, okay? An outward rite instituted by Christ. In other words, Christ is the one who said, do this. Christ is the one that told us to go forth and baptize, Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. Christ is the one, as we find today, is the one that instituted the Lord's Supper, okay? As we find both in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians. So it's an outward rite instituted by Christ, administered in the church. In other words, the idea here is not that you do it in, you know, by yourself or with your family per se, but you do it with the church, the local church. That is the environment in which the ordinance were meant to be practiced. We're baptized before the church. We partake of communion within the body of Christ. As a visible sign. In other words, baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs or symbols, or maybe the best word is picture. They illustrate, they picture what in truth spiritually takes place. Okay? But they are a sign, they are not the reality. They are not the means. What I mean by that is simply this. We do not believe, along with some people like the Roman Catholics, that through baptism, you're regenerated. Okay, in other words, they are meant to picture what truly happens. They do not bring the reality forth in and of itself. The Roman Catholic Church has a phrase called ex opere operato, which means virtually by the very doing of it. Okay, we don't believe that. We don't believe that you're saved by taking communion. You're not saved by being baptized. They do not save you, nor do they guarantee that you're saved. They are a picture, a statement of what takes place in the heart of one who is born again, that makes a profession of faith, and that day by day lives with Christ. So it's a visible sign of the saving truth of the Christian faith. That's what an ordinance is. It's an outward rite instituted by Christ, administered in the church as a visible sign of the saving truth of the Christian faith. And that saving truth, obviously, is the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the saving Christian truth. There is nothing outside of the work of Christ that can save a man or a woman or a child. There is no salvation apart from faith in Him and in His work at the cross. Now, in essence, that's what we are proclaiming when we baptize and when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But let's look at a little more detail today about the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm going to take at least 2 weeks to do this, and maybe I should just begin by giving you the broad where we're going here. Today, I want to kind of introduce it and speak about its institution, when Jesus instituted on the night before His crucifixion, and I want to speak to, as well, the names by which it is called in the New Testament, which tell us a great deal about the nature of the Lord's Supper. Lord willing, that's what we will do today. Next week, I would like to look at specifically 1 Corinthians 11, the second half of that chapter where Paul gives us the most detailed account of this ordinance and speaks of not only its purpose, but the seriousness of partaking of it and the need to actually examine ourselves before we take part in the Lord's Supper. I would like to take a week and look at that passage. And then I'll probably take another week to look at the whole development of the mysticism that has kind of developed around the communion, which really was the epitome of is the Catholic Mass, how that came about and why we don't believe in transubstantiation. We do not believe that the communion literally becomes the body and the blood of Christ. And we believe that it's merely, I shouldn't say merely because it sounds like we're degrading it, but really actually what Christ said it is, it's a remembrance. It's a remembrance, just as the Passover was a remembrance. There's nothing mystical happening. Okay, so we'll look at that. Those are important things. And as in the case of baptism, there is a great deal of misunderstanding and confusion that is kind of developed around the Lord's Supper because, again, of, quite frankly, centuries of tradition. And where tradition has a value in the church, it does. Tradition is a good thing if it's based on the truth. But in the end, we're not committed to tradition. We're committed to what the Bible reveals because we're committed to the fact that this is what God said. Okay? So we want to get to the bottom of what God and what Christ actually said and what it means, not so much commit ourselves to a tradition. So having said that, what I'd like to do this morning is two things, really. First of all, consider the institution of the Lord's Supper. And by that I simply mean that night when Jesus instituted this ordinance. And then secondly, we will look at the names that are given in the New Testament to this ordinance. And they tell us a lot about the ordinance itself. So let's begin. We're in Luke 22, which we just read. So I won't read it again, but I will read part of it again. I will read starting in verse 14. Repetition is good. Let me read verse 14 through verse 20, which is part of what we read. So when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let me just briefly kind of give you a background, a context to this, to where Jesus is at. And obviously we know that Jesus is here with his 12 disciples, including Judas Iscariot, who's going to betray him here shortly. But he's in the upper room with his 12 disciples on the night before he was crucified. He was crucified on Friday. This is Thursday evening. And I want to remind you, and I'll say more about this maybe in a minute, but I want to remind you that the days in the Jewish reckoning were from evening to evening. So Thursday evening to Friday evening were Passover. So they celebrated the Passover Thursday night, and Jesus died on the Passover on Friday. So it wasn't two different days by the calendar or by the reckoning of the Jewish. It was one day, Thursday night to Friday night. So this is Thursday evening, and maybe just to rehearse again the Passion Week, which is roughly 30% of the Gospels. If you take the Gospels and you add up all the verses that are given to the Passion Week, the last week of Christ, they are roughly 30% of the material. So obviously that's a central point in why the Gospels were written. And the Passion Week began on Sunday when Jesus rode in a donkey, fulfilling not only Zechariah 9:9, but also the prophecy, the first part of the prophecy of Daniel's 69th or 70th week prophecy. He came in on the fulfillment of the 69th week, on the very day he rode, presented himself as king of the Jews on a donkey. He came in and he actually went successively several days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. He went into the temple. The other gospel, or the gospels go through this. He went into the temple. He literally took over the temple. Of course, there were many thousands of people there for Passover, and they were listening to him teach. And he was challenged by the Jewish leaders publicly, very publicly. And he very publicly denounced them. And fascinating subject. We won't delve into that. But the point is this, that this is, after all that has happened, Wednesday in the Gospels is kind of a silent day. We don't really know what happened Wednesday. Thursday, he meets with his disciples in the upper room to partake of the Passover. Now, again, I want to emphasize that this was... Before I say that, let me go back and observe that it is immediately after this, okay, that John reveals that he washed the disciples' feet. And then Judas left. And then there is that beautiful upper room discourse in John 14 through 17. That whole section is given immediately after the Lord's Supper, after the washing of the disciples' feet. And then the Garden of Gethsemane takes place that night, and then he's taken to trial early in the morning. Now, this is fundamentally, it's important to understand the nature of Passover. Because what Jesus is doing, and this is the most important thing that we want to observe, what Jesus is doing is linking his death to the Passover. So what is the Passover? Well, the Passover was the very first Jewish feast in the Jewish calendar. As you know, the Jews had feasts in their calendar, and depending how you reckon it, there were five or six what we would call Jewish feasts that are given in Leviticus. There were a couple added on later, but the first one, the very first one, was Passover. And closely associated with that was what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is actually started with Passover and went for 7 days. And then a few weeks later was the Feast of Weeks. Those were in the spring. And then in the fall, you had the Feast of Trumpets, which was 1 day. And you had the Day of Atonement, which was 1 day. And then you had the Feast of Tabernacles, which ended all the feasts. And that lasted for a week. This was the first one. And in many ways, to the Jews, this was the most important. And obviously, as you know, was remembering what happened when God delivered the Jews from Egypt. And so understand that there were many people from all around the Mediterranean, there were many Jewish people and proselytes, a few, that came to Jerusalem on this day. Actually, from what I understand, I mean, this would have been measured, the number of people that would have came to Jerusalem that day or that week would have been numbered by seven digits. I mean, we're talking over 1 million people that were probably in Jerusalem. So this is a very, very full city. A lot of people, very, very public. But everybody celebrated in a home. Okay, so they were celebrating in smaller groups. And so they would have celebrated this just Jesus and his 12 disciples there in the upper room. Let me turn back to Exodus. You want to turn to Exodus 12, and let me just rehearse what God had given them or what he had told them regarding Passover. Because it helps us understand a little bit what's going on in the Gospels. And let me read Exodus 12. You recall that God sent Moses to Pharaoh. There were 10 plagues, right? After the 9th plague, finally, God told Moses that he was going to kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And they were to take a lamb, and they were to kill it, and they were to put the blood of that lamb over their doors, and therefore the angel would pass over all the Jewish homes when he came to destroy the firstborn. Now let me read chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you.'" In other words, at this point, God changed their calendar. The month Nisan, as it's called, was to be the first month. It says, verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, or the 10th of Nisan, They are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. So in other words, they were to choose out a lamb on the 10th of Nisan for them to use at Passover. Now he says in verse 4, now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and the neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. So again, God's very specific. It was supposed to be a perfect lamb, a male, and a year old. In other words, it wasn't supposed to be, this would have been the most valuable one. Okay, it wasn't supposed to be the one that was sick or the one that was 10 years old and about ready to pass out. The one that had, but it was supposed to be the best. It was supposed to be the male, a year old, without blemish. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So they were to take this lamb, they were to choose it out on the 10th, and they were to kill it on the 14th. The 14th of Nisan was Passover. Thursday night to Friday night of the Passion Week was the 14th of Nisan. It has been observed that Jesus, now I'm not sure what time of the day Jesus came in on the donkey, but Jesus came in on, if he came in Sunday evening, would have came in on the 10th of Nisan. In other words, it's as if the lamb were chosen. There's actually one scholar that I know of, a very reputable scholar, that actually believes the triumphal entry was on Monday for this very reason, because that was clearly the 10th. But he could still come in Sunday evening and still be the 10th of Nisan. At any rate, they were to choose this lamb. They were to kill it on the 14th of Nisan. Verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until the morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, if you want to know why it's called Passover, it says, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. In other words, let me point out, what made them to differ from the Egyptians was not that they were such a good people or so righteous. God himself says that later on. But it was that they put the blood over their doors. They were a chosen people. God chose to separate them off. And when they obeyed him and put the blood over the door, the angel passed over. That's why we call it Passover, because the angel of death passed them over. Verse 14, now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. So in other words, God makes it very clear what they are to do and why they are to do it. They were to celebrate this feast. They were to kill this lamb, and they were supposed to eat it in a particular way. They were supposed to prepare it in a particular way and to eat it in a particular way at a particular time as a remembrance, looking back and saying, God delivered his people from Egypt. And they practiced this, obviously, and still do, by the way, Orthodox Jews. They have practiced this ever since. And this is what Jesus, with his disciples, is practicing here in Luke chapter 22. He is with his disciples, remembering the Passover. Now let me just go through a little bit of this verse by verse and observe some things. In verse 14, he says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. We should maybe point out that the painting by Leonardo da Vinci, The Last Supper, which is so famous, is not accurate in its portrayal of the Last Supper. They did not sit on chairs or benches or anything like that. They actually reclined, as was normal in that day, which is one of the reasons it was important to have clean feet. But they reclined. And so it points that out here in verse 14. Verse 15, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired this to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And let me again just observe Christ's genuine and even passionate desire to celebrate this Passover with his 12 disciples. I think part of that had to do with his genuine love for them, but I think it also has to do with the incredible significance of this event, which Jesus observes, and we maybe read over this quickly, but it's really quite significant what Jesus does here. Notice what he does in these verses. He connects the Passover with his suffering and with the kingdom that is coming. And so he says, I want to eat this Passover before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So here he places his suffering, which is going to take place the very next morning, as connected with the Passover. In other words, it harkens back to the Passover. It's a fulfillment of the Passover. And at the same time, he is looking forward to the kingdom when it will be truly and ultimately fulfilled. Okay, I'll say more about that in a minute because that's kind of central to what this is about. But I just want to observe how Jesus in this section puts these together. Links the Passover and the kingdom and his death, past, present, and future in that time. Now, verse 17, he says, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God come. Now, we want to observe, in case you're confused here, this is not the Lord's Supper. He actually institutes the Lord's Supper starting in verse 19. In the practice of the Passover, there are three cups. There are three places in the observance of the Passover where the Jews partake of wine. This is the first one. They partake of it at the very beginning. They partake of it just before they eat the meal. And they partake of it finally. The third one is at the very end of the meal where they drink a glass of wine. This is the first one. This is the beginning of the Passover meal. He takes this cup and he tells them to share it among themselves. But then in verse 19, he now institutes the Lord's Supper. Now, this is after the meal. So, in other words, between verse 18 and verse 19 is the meal, the whole observance of the Passover. At the very end of the Passover, when the last cup is drunk in the Passover celebration, that is when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And that is the cup that is associated with what we call the Lord's Supper. Verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Notice verse 19. He took bread, and this would have been unleavened bread. He took bread, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body." Now, there have been gallons and gallons and gallons of ink in church history wasted over this phrase, "This is my body." This is the reason Luther taught what he taught about consubstantiation. He was determined that this meant this is literally, physically, truly his body. He was coming from a Catholic mystical background. But really, what Jesus is doing here is pretty obvious. He's saying, "This is representative of my body." Now, I'm going to talk about this more in the future, but I want to observe it because this phrase has been very important in church history and theology. But there are many places where we have this kind of language. For example, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." He didn't mean that he had branches growing out of him and that he was green. He was not saying he was literally a vine. He says in John 10, "I am the door." He was not saying that he had a doorknob and that he was on hinges. Okay, and there are many, many examples of this in the whole Bible. It's called metaphors. Okay, this is merely a statement that this is meant to be a picture, a remembrance of my body, which is going to be, future at that point, broken for you. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you." A statement of substitutionary atonement. All those views of the atonement or the death of Christ that make it subjective, that Jesus was just giving us an example of how to give our lives for others, or he was just showing how to be selfless. Okay, that's how the liberals promote it. That's not at all what Jesus was doing. He says very plainly, "My body is going to be broken for you. I am giving my body to be broken for you." In other words, it's actually going to accomplish salvation. As Jesus says in Mark 10, he came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. Okay, and that's what he's talking about here when he says, "It is broken for you. I'm going to give my life for your salvation." Okay? "This do in remembrance of me." That's a command. Now, if we didn't have the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, we might not be real clear on the fact that Jesus here was instituting something that we were to practice time after time after time. It's clear from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 that this is something that is to be done on a regular basis in the community of the church. And so it was meant to be in remembrance. We'll look at that passage, by the way. It's 1 Corinthians 11. But just observe that this was to be in, again, the key word here is remembrance. There's nothing mystical going on here. It doesn't say anything about receiving some kind of a mystical grace through partaking of this bread in the cup. No more than the Passover was such. It's simply a remembrance. It is a remembrance of the fact that he gave his body for us. Of course, bringing to mind really Isaiah 53 and that beautiful statement of Isaiah 53 regarding the suffering servant, and that it was through his wounds that we would be healed by his stripes. Verse 20, "And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" And so, again, he's not arguing or trying to say that his very blood is there in that cup. And I think that would have been pretty obvious to the disciples, don't you think? I mean, there Jesus was in his physical body, alive. I don't think they were mistaken about this. Oh, this is really literally his blood? By the way, that would have been a violation of a Levitical law, which said you cannot drink blood. So obviously, this Jesus did not at all intend for this to be thought of as understanding them to drink blood. They were not drinking blood. They were drinking wine as a picture of the fact that they would indeed partake of the benefits that he was going to render through his death and through the shedding of his blood. And as you know, in Leviticus it says that there is no remission of sin apart from the shedding of blood. Why? Because the life is in the blood. Something had to die. Someone had to die. And Jesus is here claiming to be that perfect Passover Lamb of God that gave his life, his body and his blood for the remission of our sins, which Matthew mentions. Here it just says new covenant. Matthew 26, it says for the forgiveness of sins. That's what the new covenant is. And Jesus here is referring to what they as good Jews would have all knew about, and that is the new covenant. This covenant, the new covenant, let me just observe. New covenant implies there was an old covenant. And the old covenant said something like this. It was the Mosaic covenant. God said, and all these, by the way, harken back to the Abrahamic covenant, but God said in the old covenant that if you, as a people, the Jewish nation, that if you keep the commandments that I give you, not just the Ten Commandments, but everything that's in there, the whole law, if you keep them, I will bless you, and you will be in the land, and I will give you all these blessings. You'll be blessed in everything you do. You'll have victory over your enemies. You'll have health. You'll have economic prosperity if you obey. But if you disobey, you will suffer all kinds of curses, and ultimately you'll be put out of the land. That was the old covenant. We call that a bilateral covenant. In other words, it required something on both parts. It was a conditional covenant. But the new covenant was something that was promised through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, although it was foretold by Moses. And Jeremiah called it the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. And basically what Jeremiah says is this, or what the Lord says through Jeremiah. He says, you can't keep this covenant, this old covenant. It doesn't work. And in fact, you're going to be thrown out of the land shortly, as they were. But there's coming a day when I will enact a new covenant. Okay? And in that new covenant, I will give you a heart so that you will truly keep my law. You'll want to keep my law, and you will do it. And because of that, you will then prosper. Now go back to Jeremiah 31, and I'll just read it to you. So when Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant, or this is my blood is the new covenant, this is what they would have clearly understood Jesus was talking about. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with your fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, in other words, the Mosaic covenant. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know him, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The very essence of the new covenant is genuine forgiveness of sins. And that was accomplished by the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Not literally, but in a picture. This is symbolic, a representative of, a remembrance of the blood that I'm going to shed tomorrow And in that, the new covenant will come to fruition. It will be accomplished. And so, we have the new covenant. Now, I want to just maybe summarize a little bit and observe that what Jesus is doing here in Luke chapter 22 is fulfilling what the Passover itself was a picture of. Okay? In other words, when God commanded the Jews to do what they did at Passover and to commemorate that from forever, they were, when they enacted the Passover, when they partook of the Passover, they were, first of all, most obviously, they were looking back. They were looking back to God's deliverance of the Jews, their people, from Egypt, obviously. But they were also looking forward. They were looking forward to the day when they would be free, not merely from the bondage of Egypt, but from the bondage of sin. Okay? Sin is man's problem. Sin was the Jewish problem, made clear by the whole Old Testament. Sin is our problem. Sin is humanity's problem. It's your problem. It's my problem. Sin is what we need deliverance from. And there's only one thing in the day of judgment, future, that will enable God to pass over you. And that's the blood of Christ. Not literally putting blood on a door of which it was meant to be a picture, but truly by faith, putting your faith in what Christ accomplished when he shed his blood. Namely, the cleansing of my sin. And when I put my faith in Christ, see, I celebrate Christ as my, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, my Passover. He's my Passover. And if you're a believer, he's your Passover. Now, what he's doing here in instituting the Lord's Supper is he's actually, just like the Passover, on the one hand, we are looking back, okay, we are looking back at what Christ accomplished on the cross, past tense, just like the Jews looked back on when they were delivered from Egypt. But we're also, and this is made clear by Jesus here, we are also looking forward. We're looking forward to the day when the Passover will actually be completed, and that is, we'll be completely free from sin. We will be completely delivered forever from not only the power of sin, but from the presence of sin. That is when it will be complete. That is when it will be fulfilled. And Jesus himself is looking forward to that day when he will eat it with us, as it were, in the kingdom which is still future. And so that is, in essence, what we are doing with the Lord's table. We are looking back and we are looking forward. It is Christ who is our Passover. He is the one who has delivered us from sin. Now, in the time that we have remaining, let me briefly look at the names that are given in the New Testament regarding this ordinance. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm not going to look at this passage in detail because we're going to do this, Lord willing, next week. But I just want to observe what Paul calls it in verse 20, because this is fundamentally what it is called ever since. Verse 20, he says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's the only place that that term, Lord's Supper, is used, as far as I know. I checked and I couldn't find any other place. It's the only place that it's found in the New Testament, Lord's Supper. But that is fundamentally what it's called, the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to say a word about the context of this passage. And I think it helps us to understand what he means by calling it the Lord's Supper. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. So he's saying, look, when you guys come together, you're not together, you're all divided. It says verse 19, "For there must also be a faction among you, so that those who are proved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." In other words, they were terribly abusing what we call the Lord's Supper. And what they were doing apparently was there were rich people that ate real well and even got drunk apparently. And then there were poor people that apparently came and had no food. And they went away hungry. And basically, Paul says to them, don't you have, you know, go if you want to eat and drink, go to your own house. But the idea is that you're here not for your own supper, but you're here for the Lord's supper. And I think that's the, in other words, it's the supper belonging to the Lord. You're not here to have a party. You're not here to have, you know, a quote-unquote good time or to indulge yourselves. You're here to celebrate the Lord's supper. This is His supper. I think there are several ways that we could emphasize what we mean by Lord's Supper. That's the first one, and I would say it's the supper belonging to the Lord. It's not up for us to decide or to determine how we're going to celebrate it. No, we're to celebrate it with reverence and with fear, with joy as well, because that's the way we have been called to celebrate it. Okay, so it's the Lord's. It's not ours. It's the Lord's also in the sense that it was instituted by the Lord. It was the Lord who said, do this. Do this in remembrance of me. Come together and remember my death by partaking of the bread and the cup. He's the one that instituted it. It's not an institution of man. It's not an institution even of the apostles. It's an institution of Christ Himself. And so we call it the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper in the sense that it is the supper, we could put it this way, provided by the Lord. Not only belonging to the Lord and not only instituted by the Lord, but provided by the Lord. In other words, again, this is a spiritual, it's a picture. Remember, Jesus says, we're going to look at this passage in the coming weeks, but in John chapter 6, He says, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." He compares Himself to the bread that Moses gave, the manna that came down from heaven. He basically says, that was a picture of what I am. I am the true bread from heaven, that if you eat of me, you will live eternally. He is, as it were, the supper provided by God for eternal life. He says in that passage, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. He said, except you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Okay, so this is the Lord's Supper in the sense that it is a picture of what the Lord has provided. He has provided the spiritual meal that is salvation. That without it you have no life. Okay, so it's the supper provided by the Lord. And we might also observe that it is a picture of, when we say the Lord's Supper, it is a picture of fellowship with the Lord. Because when you eat, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a statement of fellowship with Him. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to eat. I'm very adamant about it. I like to eat on time. You know, I enjoy a good meal, right? But oftentimes, I don't know about you, but I generally do not eat alone. Now, I've done that, and that's okay. But, you know, you generally eat with your family, right? I mean, I eat with my wife and my daughter. Now, it would be a little odd if you went down the street to someone you never met and you walked in their house and said, hey, let's have dinner. Like, who are you? Okay, you don't generally eat with people you don't know or that people that you don't have fellowship with or people you don't like. You eat with people you know. I often go out to lunch with someone. So, yeah, let's go out to lunch and talk, you know. I generally do that with people I know. I've never done that with someone I don't know. You eat with people you know, and this is the Lord's Supper. This is for those who have fellowship with the Lord. So we call it the Lord's Supper. Now, it's also called communion. And if you go back one chapter to chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, this comes from chapter 10. He says in verse 14, Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now that word sharing in the NASB, in the King James, is communion. And he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And now let me give you the context. I'll read down through the rest of it and give you the context. He says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Let me give you the point here that Paul is making. There was apparently a temptation for believers to partake at some level in pagan feasts to pagan idols. Whether it would have been in their temples, these would have been very public things, things that generally people would have gone to. If you were in a city and that city had a particular god and they had feasts, those feasts would have been, you know, like public holiday type things, you know, where everybody would have partaken of. And the temptation would have been for them to partake in these feasts in regard to worshiping these idols, because that was what everybody did. And he says, no, don't do that. And his point is not, look, he's not saying that there's anything wrong with eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, because that was in the marketplace. Okay, that did happen. But the point is that when you partake of their feast, when you take part of their table, the table, you're really worshiping that idol, and you're declaring yourself part of them. Just as when you go and partake of the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, you are declaring yourself a part of the body of Christ. He says you can't do both. What he's really calling them to here is separation. But the point of this that I want to make is that communion, we call it communion because it is a statement of our fellowship, first of all, with Christ, that we do have fellowship with him, that our communion is with him, with his death, with his body, with his blood. And not only with him, but also, as is made plain in these verses, with his people. With his body. We're his body. And we are declaring that we are one in him and we are one in our fellowship with him in his body and in his blood, in his sacrifice upon the cross. And therefore, we ought to flee from idolatry. In other words, clear association with idolatrous worship. There's a call here for separation. Well, let me give you one more here. The Lord's table, it's called in this same passage in verse 21. He says, you cannot drink of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And again, this is obviously, when he calls it the table of the Lord, he's referring to the communion. He's referring to the Lord's Supper. We could almost say it's identical to the Lord's Supper when he says the Lord's table. But I wanted to point this out because it's fascinating to me. There's maybe a little bit more of an emphasis here on the idea of provision. In other words, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, communion, we are making a statement about the fact of God's provision for us in Christ. I want you to think of a picture. In the Old Testament, and there's several places where it speaks about a king taking someone and asking them to come to his table. Remember, David was invited to partake of Saul's table. David, after he became king, graciously asked the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, to come and be a part of his table. He says, you will eat at my table. And what he meant was, he didn't mean bring your own lunch, get your lunch bag and you can eat at my table. No, he's saying, you're going to eat at my table. In other words, everything I have is yours. And you are going to partake of what I provide on the table. And in essence, when we call it the Lord's table, we're saying this is the Lord's provision for us. We are his family. We're his children. We're gathered around his table. And I think of the Psalm 23. You don't always think of this, but some of these verses you know so well that you don't take note of. But let me just read the end of Psalm 23. It says, you prepare a table before me. Verse 5, in the presence of my enemies, you have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We eat at his table because we dwell in his house. He has provided our salvation, and when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are making a statement about our fellowship with him and each other, that we are part of his family. We are his children. Well, the last, and I'll just mention them, there are three more names that are given. One is Eucharist, which is simply the Greek word for thanksgiving. And maybe it's a word we avoid because of its sacramental connotations, but it's a perfectly good word. It simply means thanksgiving. It refers to the fact that Jesus himself gave thanks when he did this. It says he gave thanks and blessed the cup. A reminder that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is a joyous occasion. It is meant to be a joyous thing, just as the Passover was. It is called in Jude 12 a love feast, and it is called in Acts 2:42, and I guess not everyone would agree with this, but generally it is agreed that in Acts 2:42 and other places like it, that the breaking of bread, remember the disciples, it says they were giving themselves to the apostles' doctrine, and the breaking of bread, that the idea here is that they were partaking together of the Lord's Supper. But let me just in closing remind you of these two main things. That the Lord's Supper, first and foremost, we want to emphasize, is a symbol. In other words, it does not bring about the reality, nor does it guarantee the reality. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it does not produce salvation, it doesn't bring salvation, it doesn't guarantee salvation. It is a symbol, a picture. It is a picture of, secondly, our fellowship with Christ. And secondarily, with each other. I shouldn't say secondarily, because they really are almost equivalent. In the body of Christ, we have fellowship, and that fellowship is all around our fellowship with Christ, guaranteed and purchased by his death upon the cross. And that is what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's table. Our deliverance, our salvation from sin. The angel of death passes over us and will pass over us on the judgment day. Why? Because of the blood of Christ, and no other reason. And just as it was only the blood that separated the Jews from the Egyptians, it is only the blood of Christ that separates between those who are lost and those who have eternal life. It is the blood of Christ. Listen, I ask you today, are you under the blood of Christ? Have you been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Can you truly say that you have fellowship with him in his death and in his resurrection? Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan, the plan of redemption, a plan that did not start with Christ coming and dying, but that was fulfilled really in his coming and dying, a plan that was revealed progressively over centuries through your prophets, through the covenants, through the sacrifices themselves. you made so clear and plain over all those years what you were going to do, so that when it would be done, as you say in Isaiah, so that when it would be done, no one would be able to doubt that it was indeed God Himself who did it. And yet, many people reject Christ and reject salvation and reject the cross. And the reason that it's rejected is because of pride, an inability to acknowledge that I am a sinner and that I truly do deserve the damnation of hell. Lord, this is true. This is true of me. Lord, we are sinners by birth and by practice, unclean, unfit to stand before you. Lord, the things that we do that are wicked and are evil, you truly do hate and abhor and require punishment. This is not God being mean. This is God being good, just, perfect, light. Father, we thank you that you are not only just, but that you are gracious and that you provided a sacrifice whereby we might be reconciled to you. Father, it is not a matter of our works or our goodness. It is a matter of your kindness and your grace, and you offer it to all. Father, I pray earnestly that if there's anybody here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, has not partaken of the salvation that is free to those who will seek you, I pray, Lord, that this day they would call upon the Lord, that you would be gracious and merciful to them. And I pray, Lord, that truly as we celebrate in the coming days the Lord's Supper, Father, I pray that you would teach us of the importance and the wonder of this ordinance that you have provided for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.